Well, there was the slight mistake in saying the dispatches from the front video would be this week. It's next week that we'll be showing that. And then there's another mistake in the bulletin. It says that our text today will be Romans 12, verses 9 to 11, when in fact it's verses 9 to 10. I'm not sure if that's Lori's fault or Kyle's fault, maybe just a mistake in the copier. I can't imagine how the faulty misinformation got in the bulletin, which is me avoiding the blame as best I know how. We are reading together. I'd like to read verses 10 to 11, but really to get the greater context, I'm going to read chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 through 13. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging behind or in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Paul has, in the first 11 chapters of this book, unfolded the riches of the gospel and how we know Christ, how we have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, how he is the one who paid the penalty of our sin. And that's in through faith in him that we are one with God. Paul closed chapter 11 with just exalting worship. And then in chapter 12, Paul starts talking about the responsibilities that come, the right response of action as we consider all that God has done for us. In verse 1, he said basically, and kind of a theme of the whole thing, from 12 to the end of the book, he basically said, here it is. We give ourselves to God, a living sacrifice. In that sense, the picture of the temple, giving ourselves as an offering to him, living in that we're not dying, but rather giving ourselves to live and serve him. Foundational to that is the transformation of our mind, which he described in verse 2. The renewing of our mind is vital to how we serve. Then starting in verse 3, he spoke of the need for humble service of one another. And then he went into talking about the gifts and talking about the body of Christ. That's one of the themes that apparently was common in Paul's thinking, to describe the church of believers as a body. And with that, it had two themes. It's a unity and a diversity. It is one body, but at the same time, there are many different ones within the church. And talking about the spiritual gifts as well. Again, if you're thinking about that, your mind may be going over to 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts in the context of being a body. That's especially in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, maybe your mind hasn't gone over to 1 Corinthians 12 while I'm talking, because you can't remember what's over in 1 Corinthians 12, but now you remember, because I told you. But you might remember 1 Corinthians 13, because 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those familiar passages that's often quoted. Do you remember how that goes? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, gave one of the most familiar and loved passages on love. Again, here's one of those astute observations I'll notice for you. 1 Corinthians 13 comes right after 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, the theme was the body, the metaphor of the church as a body and the multitude of gifts that God has given. He then followed that with love. So that unity and diversity needs to be handled in love. That's the same thing he's doing here in Romans. The body, with its unity and diversity, the gifts, and then he turns to love. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Some of your translations will say there, let love be genuine, but that, and that's a positive way of putting it, but actually Paul uses negative language, let it not be, let it be non-hypocritical. Some of you have the King James Version before you, and it says something to the effect, let it not be with dissimulation. Now, that's one of those words I don't use a lot. In fact, I had to cheat and see what Mr. Webster tells me it means. And here's what Mr. Webster says. Dissimulation is the act of dissembling. So now we can move right along. I love how dictionaries do that. Well, you haven't helped me at all. Well, he does actually go further. Dissimulation, or the act of dissembling, a hiding under a false appearance, a feigning, false pretension, hypocrisy. Dissimulation may be simply concealment of the opinions, sentiments, or purpose, but includes also the assuming of a false or counterfeit appearance which conceals the real opinions or purpose. So hypocrisy then, or the dissimulation, is I'm putting on an appearance of I approve of what you're doing when I disapprove, for example. That's dissimulation as how they translate it. Technically, the best way of rendering this word to me is unhypocritical. So listen to that word, unhypocritical, and let me read to you the Greek word, anhypokrites. It's unhypocritical. That's an exact parallel. And what does that mean? Well, in the Greek language, the word hypocrisy actually comes from the theater. Do you remember when we think of theater, often the symbolism used to be off two masks, smiling mask, frowning mask. Greek actors, they didn't have to put on all the makeup. They just put on a mask. And so that was being hypocritical. They were speaking from behind a mask. And so we're told, let our love not be behind a mask, putting on appearances that aren't genuine. Or, as you could say, dissembling with dissimulation. Like, it's speaking of theater and acting, I'm reminded of one of the theologians of the past, Groucho Marx. He said this, the secret of success is honesty and fair dealing. If you can fake those, you've got it made. That's hypocrisy. I think of some, for example, that will put on all the appearances of, I am so on your side. I'm going to take care of you. Trust me, this very car, if I don't sell it to you, I'm giving it to my mother because I know it'll take care of her. In fact, I may not sell it to you. I want to do this because I like you. Hypocrisy, where he knows I've got to get this thing off the floor before it's going to crumble right here. That's hypocrisy. Puts on one appearance, behind is a whole other story. One of my favorite older writers, J.C. Ryle, of the late 1800s, wrote this, let us be real, true, and sincere in our religion, whatever else we are. The sinfulness of hypocrisy is very great, but its folly is greater still. It is not hard to deceive ministers, relatives, and friends. A little decent outward profession will often go a long way, but it is impossible to deceive Christ. His eyes are as a flame of fire, we're told in the book of Revelation. He sees us through and through. Happy are those who can say, "You, Lord, who know all things, know that we love you." So we're told here to have unhypocritical love. As he's speaking to the church body, he's warning against putting on a face of love that conceals a heart of unlove. I have to read one more example. One of the Bible expositors of the recent generation was James Montgomery Boyce. Just had a tremendous ministry of preaching the Bible for years. He was quite a scholar, and he had spent some of his time studying in Switzerland. And he writes in one of his commentaries of being in Switzerland, in Basel, Switzerland, at the time of Lent. And I thought of that when I thought of that and thought that we're in the period of Lent, this might be appropriate to. We aren't too familiar with what I'm going to describe in a moment, but you're familiar with Mardi Gras, right? You've heard of that, and that's the whole concept is we're about to go into a period of great piety, so let's be anything but. We're about to seek the Lord, so let's be wild and immoral to get it out of our system, is basically what they're saying. Well, it's not limited to Louisiana. This happened in Basel, Switzerland as well. Basel is a Protestant city, so its citizens hold Fasnacht, which means fasting night, during the first week of Lent, in bold defiance of Catholic customs. But otherwise, their week of riotous abandon is precisely the same as found elsewhere. In Switzerland, the Salvation Army is evangelical, and each year it uses Fasnacht to witness to the claims of Christ. I remember from the time I was there that in the days immediately before the celebration of Fasnacht, billboards appeared bearing the name of the Salvation Army, an address or phone number where you could go to get spiritual counsel, and a sentence in German that said, "Gott sieht hinter deiner Maske." You can almost hear what that's saying, right? God sees behind your mask. So all these people that were putting on this hypocritical religious behavior, they put up a billboard and said, you know, God sees behind that mask. What some of these other quotes have said is we can fool people with an appearance of love, but God sees behind the mask. So what is he saying when he talks about unhypocritical love? First of all, the word for love here is often confused. Especially this word is the word agape love, which has the idea of a love that is unconditional, that is not caused by anything in the person that's loved. It knows it comes from the heart. And fundamentally, love is seeking and wanting the very best for the other person. See, in our culture and for years, centuries, it's been kind of the habit to say, love is a feeling I have for someone or something. I love that soda. I love that tree. I love that person. And those are all about the same depth of shallowness. Love isn't a feeling that is caused in me. True love is an intention in me that wants and seeks the best for you. So if it's hypocritical, if I've got a mask on, I am pretending that my highest interest is your well-being when it's not. I may be, in fact, trying to take advantage of you by making you think I'm interested in your well-being. Or I may be trying to manipulate you. But in some way, by putting on the appearances, oh, I'm all about taking care of you and reaching out to you. That's hypocrisy. And so when Paul begins talking to the church about the importance of our unity being one of love, he begins by saying it has to be genuine love. not putting on a face, an exterior, an appearance. As J.C. Ryle, whom I quoted, said, you know, anyone can kind of fool others with a few nice words, some good manners, things like that. He said, what Paul is saying, I'm asking for, calling for, genuine love from the heart. Unhypocritical love. In fact, he then goes on in the next two statements to give a further explanation of that. The next two phrases are actually participles that describe that. So here's how he says it in verse 9. Let love be unhypocritical. Abhor what is evil. Abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. So he gives us a further understanding of what unhypocritical love looks like. The first thing is, it abhors what is evil. We don't often think of the Bible telling us to abhor. We think of the word hate, and if I can, in the language of the New Testament, this word here is not just a hate that is an internal attitude. It's a hate that is expressed. And it's an even the Greek word here is actually strengthened. It is a hate that is expressed and causes you to pull away, to recoil, to be disgusted by what? By evil. True love hates evil. It's disgusted by it. It recoils at the thought. I've been trying to think how we could express that, and I'm reminded in the ancient world about leprosy. Leprosy was this, there were various things that were called leprosy. The historic, you know, medical leprosy was Hansen's disease, which was devastating and terribly disfiguring and very, because it's such a slow growing organism, you never know where was I exposed to it. It might be years before it shows up. But as in the ancient world, if someone had leprosy, they had to keep their distance. When they came near people, they would have to cry out, unclean, unclean. And in fact, leprosy would even affect the vocal cords. And so they would have this unnatural voice that would be terrifying. Now, the response to that was something like to abhorrent, not toward the person, but toward that condition. I remember one of our early Sunday school classes, faithful Sunday school teacher was trying to explain leprosy and how it looked. It was this whiteness on the skin, and it was really contagious, and went through the whole lesson and comparing it to spirituals, you know, to sin and all this kind of stuff. And at the end of the class, he asked his students, so what have we learned today? Ooh, one of the kids said, you don't want that on you. So I guess that was the lesson they got. But the idea, just imagine. So here's this whole, well, matter of fact, they said people with leprosy, they would often call them the walking dead. Their life was ruined. And so when someone saw that, they would recoil. Oh, I don't want that. That is to be, we're told here, unhypocritical love recoils in the presence of evil. In particular, the word here means evil that is acted out. Love recoils at the thought of evil. That's very strong language. We talked about hypocritical love. Hypocritical love is, I'm going to lie to you and deceive you and manipulate you for my own purposes. It might be just the thrill of getting you to respond to me. It might be because you have something I want. That's hypocritical. Unhypocritical love recoils at the thought of being manipulative, of being dishonest, of being deceptive, of using people. Unhypocritical love recoils at that thought. This passage, I have to wonder, the language is similar. In Psalm 101, verse 3, we read this. And I wonder if Paul had this verse in mind. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Now, later on, he's going to say, cling to good. But the psalmist here says, I hate evil. I will not put it before my eyes. Mr. Spurgeon, in quoting this section, says, the psalmist is very sweeping in his resolve. He declines the least, the most reputable, the most customary form of evil, no wicked thing. Not only shall it not dwell in his heart, but not even before his eyes, for what fascinates the eye is very apt to gain admission to the heart. I hate the work of them that turn aside, he quotes. He was warmly against it. He did not view it with indifference, but with utter scorn and abhorrence. Hatred of sin is a good sentinel for the door of virtue. See what he's saying in Psalm 101, verse 3. I won't even look at wickedness. I will flee from it. Can you see maybe where we're going with this? True love flees wickedness and won't even entertain it. It's abhorrent to it. It won't play with wickedness and say, well, I'll play this much. I'll get this close. When the leper came into the village, unfortunately, people would often pick up rocks and throw at them just to make sure. Stay up, stones throw away, stay out of my range. I don't want you anywhere near me or my stuff or you'll contaminate. That is a picture of how we should view the contamination of moral evil to our heart. But our heart is prone to want to play with it, dabble with it. See, how close can I get and still stay clean? That would be like someone in the ancient world seeing someone with leprosy and say, well, everyone's staying 30 feet away. Can I get 10 feet away and still remain uncontaminated? What if I'm 5 feet away? What if I'm only 18 inches away? If I'm 12 inches away, how close can I get to evil, to immorality, without it contaminating my heart? The psalmist said, I won't even look at it. May I suggest today that it's one of our problems, is we do look at it? Alexander Pope wrote a poem some time ago. There's wisdom in it. Vice is a monster so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. See, the problem is true love sees wickedness and it just recoils. The natural response of, see, true love is moral. True love delights in good. And so when it sees evil, it pulls away from it because evil is always harmful. Evil destroys. And the problem is evil is deceptive. It gives you the appearance it's actually going to be fun and enjoyable, but in fact, it is destructive. And so love recoils from evil because it's the opposite of love. You know, God is love and God is holy. And that tells us then that love is holy. And if we have a holy love in our heart, we will recoil at immorality, at evil in every form. Or as the psalmist says, we won't even look at it. But too often we say, well, I won't look too much, too long, to whatever. I'll draw a line here to see how close I can get to evil. That's not love. That's a form of hypocrisy. And so he then gives this firm contrast. He says, flee that. I guess I should say before I move on, have I made it clear that I think this is a problem in our culture? Have you heard that, the approach of love in our culture increasingly is, if you're loving, everything's okay. Love never says that's wrong. You're being unloving if you say something is wrong or immoral. And do you see what that's saying? That is turning love upside down. In our culture, increasingly, love celebrates the tolerance, the embracing of evil and immorality. We have turned love upside down. Where love, true love, sincere love says, evil always destroys. And love recoils from that. Like I said, the world is upside down. So Paul says, abhor what is evil. Unhypocritical love is abhorring of evil. It also clings to what is good. When in one sense it recoils from evil, it draws near, and literally it's glued to. It bonds to good. Bonding is probably a better term than glue. Glue is like Elmer's. Bonding is like super glue. You know, or some of those glues, I get a little nervous. I'm working on a project and all of a sudden it's stuck to my finger and I'm thinking, am I going to lose flesh in the process here? Let's find out and give it a quick yank. The sense of bonding, cleave to, bond to, unite with what is good. And that's what he's saying in verse 9. Cling to what is good. What a contrast to our culture, isn't it? Our culture is screaming that love embraces any and everything. If you want to do that, that's good for you. Where love would say, that'll destroy you. A parent who is loving, who sees a child wanting to embrace heroin, would be abhorrent at the thought and would do everything in their power to say, child, flee from that. Don't even think about it. It will destroy you and others. Love flees from evil that destroys. And that is true in the whole moral realm as well. Love abhors what is evil. It won't look at it. And if our heart is like that, then we're not going to fall into it. And it's destruction that destroys us and others. That's why love recoils from evil. And one of the quotes I said, that's one of the greatest protection to the virtue of the heart. But if we see it as something to be fascinated with, dabbled with, toyed with, we'll be trapped by it. Think of Adam and Eve. What did the serpent say to Eve? Hey, what about these trees? Oh, all these things. Remember when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good to look at, desirable. You see what happening? Toying with the evil instead of recoiling from the evil. Love is to be unhypocritical. It's to abhor evil. It's to cling to what is good. S. Lewis Johnson made this remark. Love to our world is gushy and mushy. Or, as J. Vernon McGee says, playing upon the Greek word for love, which is agape, I'm tired of sloppy agape. You know, again, where that word is thrown out, if you're loving, then everything's okay. And he's saying, that's not love. Love says there's right and wrong. So then verse 10, he continues, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. And so he uses language here, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. He multiplies love terms of affection here. That word brotherly love, have you heard of the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia? Well, the Greek word here is literally Philadelphia. We're to have brotherly love, but he said we're supposed to be kindly affectionate. So brotherly love has two words, is two concepts, brother and love. Wasn't that brilliant? Well, that's true of the Greek word. It's the Greek word brother and the Greek word love, different from agape love. This is affectionate love, phileo. And so it's the kind of affection you have toward a special affection toward a brother or a friend. He then goes on and says, but let us in that brotherly love be with kindly affection, is one translation. That's one word, and it's a very strong word. Again, it puts two words together. It puts that word phileo, or a friendship, affection, and the Greek word storge, which is another word for love. Greek has at least four different words for love. Agape, phileo, storge, eros, all different words that describe love and different aspects of it. Storge is family love, the love of a parent to a child to a parent, grandparent to a child. Well, that's super storge, I guess. The siblings for one another. That's the word for storge. He says we're supposed to have affectionate family love. In brotherly love. Do you see he's kind of multiplying words? I think he's trying to tell us something. He's now shifted metaphors just a little bit. He started by talking about the church as a body. It's one body, so we're with each other. It's diversified. We're different. Unity and diversity. Now he's talking about the church as a family. And it's supposed to be a healthy, affectionate family. And so the word for brotherly love, that word phileo, that is kind of a, I like you. I enjoy being with you. Storge is, well, you know, there's a difference between friends and family, right? You know the old saying, you can choose your friends, your family, you're stuck. But it's that loyal, it's just in the nature to have a loyalty and a commitment to family. It's just kind of in our nature to have honor for parents, affection for family. That's part of our nature. Now, as I'm saying that, maybe your minds are already skimming to, wait a minute, have you not heard of sibling rivalry? Wait a minute. I've seen family issues. Maybe I've experienced family issues. He's using the ideals here, not the problems, but I think he's also being realistic. I like to tell people when they visit our church, this is like a family. And then I quickly remind them, by the way, have you ever seen a perfect family? We've got some people here. And then I start naming some of you. They say, well, no. We all have our, you know, what family doesn't have its struggles, right? That's part of family life. But the whole point is family says we're family. We're going to work on this. And he's saying, therefore, he multiplies language. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. So look at the language he's used of the four Greek words for love in these two verses. Paul uses three of them. And he's emphasizing that the church is to be a place of love. Pure love. Unhypocritical love. Affectionate love. Family loyalty love. Boy, that's different from what I've seen in some churches. I've seen some churches, especially larger churches, that have big congregations and multiple services. It's the most amazing technological feat sometimes. In 15 minutes, this crowd moves out. The whole parking lot changes. A new crowd moves in. It is a wonder to behold. But you better not stop and say hello to anyone, because people want that parking space and that pew spot. That's not family. Family is what I see a lot here. One of the toughest jobs in this church is to be the guy that's locking up. You know, you see these guys, they come in with a lunchbox and a pillow. By 2, 3 in the afternoon, they're starting to say, So, Brahms has some great Sundays. Have you thought about, you know, take your friend to go talk there? I love the fact that people love to be with each other here. I think that is it, because it's a family. And I love that. And so what Paul is saying to the Roman believers, that's a direct fruit of the gospel he's talking about. That, like I said, with all that it means, as I said, there is no perfect family. Families have their struggles and trials. But he's calling here to say the church is a family that is faithful and loving to one another. In the same book, he's going to use a phrase, be as much as possible at peace with all men. Families have their struggles, and yet there can be unhypocritical love. What does that look like? Genuinely wanting and seeking the best interest of that person. Seeking to have that affectionate friendship, brotherly love. But working towards that family affection, that is that loyal, faithful affection. Friends will come and grow and go. But family is more committed than that and sticks through together. That's the goal. Now, again, can you see families that have not been faithful and not stuck together? Yeah. That's where to flee from that. And this church is supposed to be something different than that. So we're to learn from the positive and the negative. Where do those things go wrong? How can we work on that? I was struck yesterday at the memorial service for Fred Killebrew. There was a lot of things to be struck about. 94 years old. 72 years of marriage. But then when I found out the marriage was performed by W.A. Chris, okay, that explains it. 72 years is nothing. But honestly, you know, there was so much to see in that. But one of the things that struck me in the whole thing was his comrades in arms came from across the country. There was a group of Marines who had served with him. And they felt it was their duty and beyond question that they were going to be here. So when I was going on to them about this is amazing, they said, we wouldn't be anywhere else. He's our brother in arms. And one of them yesterday was saying to me that, and had a hard time getting it out, when you've had near-death experiences together, there's a bond. That's where we need to be with one another. A family that is bonded to each other with all of our warts and failings. But that's the whole point. Love is commitment and seeking the best interest of each other. And so as Paul is describing to them the fruits of the gospel, that when we give ourselves to Christ, we give ourselves to his children. We are adopted into a new family. And he calls us to that spirit. Christ gave us an example of that in his own life. There was a time when his mother and brothers showed up outside the house where he was teaching. And they said, hey, your family's out there. Here's what Jesus said. He answered and said to the one who told him, who is my brother? Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. What was he saying? There is a family that transcends even physical family spiritual family. And one of the most compelling scenes, that was in Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50, is over in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Our Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. He is in the midst of the most horrible physical agony and spiritual agony as he is bearing the wrath of our sin. He looks and sees his mother, a believer, also therefore in his spiritual family. He sees his disciple, John. Jesus' brothers at this point are rejecting him, mocking him. And so Jesus says this: when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple John, whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He said, now she's got sons, but they reject Christ. And so he said, there is a family bond that's even bigger than that. Mom, John is your son. John, my mother is your mother. Take care of her for me. What a picture he's drawing to us of what he's asking of each of us toward one another. What a loyalty. What a commitment. What a genuine, unfeigned, undissimulated, sincere longing for God's best in each and every life around us. He closes these verses, and you can see why I had to stop before verse 11. In honor, giving preference to one another. Isn't that often where the problem is? Some of our strife can be because we want the honor, we want the glory, we want ahead of each other. And the word here, giving preference for one another, is going ahead of one another in honor. The picture in my mind is running to open the door for each other, trying to go ahead and serve to honor the other. I read of an example that was so natural that it was so compelling. There were some faculty at a universe were coming up to the stage, and the most admired and honored of the faculty, as he was making up the steps to the stage, the whole audience started clapping. So he instantly stepped back, assuming it was the guy behind him, and he started clapping too. That's humility and honor at the same time. And we're called to honor one another, to do for one another, to serve one another, to hold one another in high esteem as well as affection. Jesus said, as the world approaches the time of his return, things are going to get very difficult. And one of the things he said is, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I see both of those things happening in our world. Lawlessness abounding. And that can be the lawlessness of the horrors of terrorism that are scarring the face of this planet. That can be the riots in the streets because of disagreements over political issues. Lawlessness increase. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And I think there is a chilling of love in our culture. And the love that our culture talks about is not the love, the unhypocritical, the evil abhorring and good clinging love of the Bible. And here's where I think there's good news. As we live the love of Christ, a loveless world will look and I think be attracted to Christ. And I keep talking about the social media that's so unsocial. People are forgetting what it is to have a friend and someone you care about. If this family of believers can be that place of forgiving, affectionate, unhypocritical, we could multiply adjectives till the evening service. But if we could be that place, the world out there looking in will say, I need that. I was built for that. Tell me about the God who is that kind of love. Paul packs so much into these words. God the Holy Spirit does. What a challenge to each of our hearts. Hasn't he meddled at the very depth of our being? He's asking us about what's in our heart. And notice, God is saying he has a right to our heart. Why? Verse 1, we've given ourselves entirely to him. He says, great. Now let's talk about that heart. If you hear our child of God this morning, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, I think your heart is as challenged as mine, because I see we've got a long way to go to live this. If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can you hear God's love for you and how he's calling you to himself, to turn from your sin to him and faith in Christ? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that when you call us to love, you have shown us love. As this same book has taught us earlier in Romans 5:8, you demonstrated your love toward us. You showed us your love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, if any here have yet to discover that love in their life, I pray that today would be the day you'd open their eyes. They would recognize they are separated from you by their own sin, but that Christ died to purchase forgiveness that they might receive him and eternal life. Lord, may that be today. For those of us, Father, who have already come to that place in our lives, I thank you for the challenge to our hearts and pray, Lord, that indeed this may be a family that has wonderfully displayed so much of what we've described, and yet may it grow in grace, growing in that unhypocritical, sincere love that flees evil and bonds to good. Father, I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.